Let me extend my warm welcome to everyone. My name's James. I'm one of the members here on the barge, and it's great to see you and have you with us today. You're going to have me for the next 4 weeks. We're beginning a new series in the book of Jonah. So four sermons, four Sundays, four chapters, and you can tick off Jonah on your reading list. Now, I think Jonah is an amazing book. It's witty. It's hilarious. There's so much irony, but it's also deeply convicting. And so we're going to do a bit of a character study, and I hope and pray that we're all going to learn a lot of stuff as we look at his life. So do take notes, do write questions down. You've got your sheets, you can follow through. There's notes on here that should guide you a little bit. There's Slido afterwards, you can ask me questions or speak to me. I think there's a bring and share lunch after the service. Also, it's mine and Abby's birthday today, so I expect a great lunch, big cakes. No pressure, but you can bring your questions to me then if you like. With that in mind, let's jump into Jonah chapter 1. You will find it in these Bibles on page 935. It's kind of in the middle-ish of the Bible. So page 935. And we're going to read Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 16. So page 935. I'll read this, then I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. So Jonah 1 verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we can be spent gathered around it and listening to you. And I pray that we would hear your voice. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross and that you would speak to us clearly through this account of Jonah. Lord, we just long to see your goodness through it. And as we look at someone like Jonah and see his lack of that, may it make us appreciate you and appreciate your son even more, Lord. So come and speak to us now. Thank you that you're the God who speaks to us. Would we hear your voice? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. When I was a kid, I think 7 or 8 years old, I was in my back garden and I was just exploring as you do, and I jumped over the back of my fence and there was this field and this footpath behind us in our old house. This was in Essex, in Colchester. And our neighbour had this huge dog that I was terrified. It was this Doberman. You know these ugly big things with the big pointy ears. You see them in junkyards and scrapyards in all these different films. And this dog, I was terrified of it. And there was this like gap in my neighbor's fence as I was exploring. I was like, I hope that dog isn't there. I'm walking along, just exploring as kids do. And then this dog starts barking, and it's yapping, and it's snarling, and it spots me. And I just sprint, and I run for my life, and I'm terrified. And I manage to make it to the back of the fence of my house. I scramble up it, and I'm so terrified, I jump off the top of the fence. I fall, and I break my arm. So I'm screaming, I run to my mum, and it's terrible. I'm fleeing because I'm just terrified of this stupid dog. And I wonder, is that what's going on here with Jonah? Is he just fleeing? Does he view Nineveh as this snarling Doberman that he just needs to run from and flee, and it's just purely just fear that's driving him? Well, I think we're going to dig a bit deeper in the coming weeks, and we're going to see that Jonah, he's not so much shaken by Nineveh, but he's shaken more by God's character. He's not so much shaken by Nineveh as he is God's character, God's goodness, his mercy to people like Nineveh. We see in Psalm 139 that we read earlier that nowhere can you flee from God's presence. He is always there. And so it's a childlike book, isn't it? It's a bit of this basic message that I'm going to proclaim today, that you can't run from God. That's, if you remember one thing, just remember that. You can't run from God. And it seems really basic. And yet we see someone like Jonah just doesn't get that. He's a prophet of God, right? He's meant to know this stuff. And he just flees. He thinks, okay, I'm just going to run from God and do my best. But it doesn't work. And again, it's through his mistakes that we can learn a lot. It's not just friendly role models that we learn from. Think of my upbringing, my dad. Maybe you've got a similar experience. Your upbringing, your parents weren't all that great. And you look at them and you think, man, I want to be the opposite of that. And that helps me. I think of my dad and I think, I want to do the opposite of what he did and try and raise my kids well. And it's a similar sort of thing here. We can learn good lessons from bad role models when we try and do the opposite. And that's kind of what we're going to do with Jonah. We're going to spend some time working through each passage, doing a bit of a character study, spotting all the irony and the comedy and the twists and turns along the way in this unique book, and throwing out application as we go. Now, it is a unique book, especially as a prophetic book. It's not so much, here's the words of Jonah, thus says the Lord through Jonah. It's more of a character study. It's a book about a prophet, not so much his words. So let's try and figure out what's going on in Jonah's head in the next four Sundays. So with that in mind, who is Jonah? Well, verse 1 is a good place to start. You know, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The book of Jonah gets a lot of criticism about it being merely symbolic or an allegory, but I think this places it in history. You can identify who this man is, Jonah, son of Amittai, and you can read about him in 2 Kings 14. So that this son of Amittai, he's a historical character. He's an Israelite who served as a prophet under Israel's king, Jeroboam II, or Jeroboam, son of Joash. Jeroboam II, and again, you read about this in 2 Kings 14. Jeroboam II, spiritually, he was a mess. He would follow after idols. He would not bring or do justice to Israel. He neglected his faith, but what he did focus on was the physical side of things. He grew Israel. He expanded Israel's army and its borders. He did a lot of good stuff physically, but spiritually, a bit of a mess. You can look at biblical prophets like Amos and Hosea, and they seem to be calling Jeroboam II out and saying, come on, man, the Lord's telling you, you've got to turn around from what you're doing. But we don't see that from Jonah. Nowhere does Jonah call out his king. He seems to approve in some ways. You've got this king who is obsessed with his country over his faith, and that seeps into Jonah a little bit. And so you can view Jonah like this. He wears this MIGA hat. Think of the red MAGA hat, Make America Great Again. Picture Jonah with this blue and white hat on, Make Israel Great Again. And it's Jonah is passionate about his country at the cost of his spiritual well-being. An imperfect prophet of an imperfect king. It's a reminder that the Bible, it paints an honest picture of humanity, doesn't it? Its prophets aren't perfect. You might have heard the expression that church is not a museum of saints, it's a hospital for sinners. Church is not a museum of saints, it's a hospital of sinners. And Jonah, he fits right in. So God uses the most unlikely people, but he does it to show that he is so glorious. He can use broken, messed up people. You think if you're a director for a film or a theatre company and you use the worst actors possible, you use actors who, they can't cry on cue, they can't put on accents and their tone and their body language, it's just terrible. And the act that the director, he uses these terrible actors and he knocks it out of the park. It's this blockbuster film, it's this amazing theatre production. Who gets the glory? Well, it's the director. It's like, wow, you pulled this off, even though the actors were terrible. It's the same sort of thing here with God and Jonah. So what is Jonah's mission? Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Already this would have been a shock to Jonah. He's an Israelite, we've seen that. Remember, Israel in some senses, they're meant to be a light to the nations. Like Israel are meant to be this amazing country that God is blessing and using, and through this nation, the world is meant to be blessed. That's that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, isn't it? And so here's a light, and it's like moths. They're meant to fly to this light and be attracted to it. That's how Israel works. But instead, God is saying, no, I want to take that light and I want to plonk it somewhere else in Nineveh. That is like a radically new thing that God is doing here. So you can see how Jonah, he's a bit shaken up. He reacts the way he does. The mission is more of a New Testament thing in some ways, but this is what is God doing here? And think of where Jonah is going. A cruel, evil nation like Assyria, where the capital is Nineveh. And we're going to look a bit more at what Nineveh's like in Jonah chapter 3. But it's very likely they're just going to kill Jonah. And if they don't kill him, and they decide to repent and be spared, and I think in Jonah's mind, and as we're going to see clearer later on in the book, Nineveh doesn't deserve to repent. They deserve to get zapped and squashed. And I think Jonah is worried a bit about that. Hopefully we can understand Jonah here, though. You know, pretend your family have been on a holiday to some rough country where they persecute Christians, and it's just a horrible mess, and your family have this terrible experience, and they come back, and then the next day at work, your boss tells you, okay, we need to go and provide aid to this country, or just do something to bless the people that have just hurt you and crushed your family. You're going to feel very uncomfortable doing that. You don't want to do it. And again, it seems to be that's how Jonah must have felt, surely, towards Nineveh. This evil, cruel city, this evil, cruel people. Why should I do anything to help them, let alone tell them about the good God who is there? So what does Jonah do? Well, he quits. Verse 3, I love it, it says, But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, he goes the total opposite way of God's call. Instead of going by land, he goes by sea. Instead of going east, which is where Nineveh is in relation to Israel, he goes west, as far as he can. Tarshish, most historians would say, is southern Spain, something like 2,000 miles away or wherever it is. Already you see the satire and the drama in the book of Jonah play out. You know, this is a prophet of Israel. He's meant to know better. What does he do? He just runs. He's like, no, I'm out. I quit. I'm just going to go as far as I can, and hopefully God will just forget about me. And he gives it his best shot. It's impressive how far he goes. I don't know if you've ever done this as a kid, where you've had a row with your parents and you threaten to walk out and you say, I'm never coming back. I'm never going home. And maybe you just sit in the park next door for, you know, half an hour or something. But imagine a kid that then says, I'm never coming back. And then they go to the airport and then they book a flight to Australia. And then they get on the plane and they go through the whole thing. That's kind of what Jonah's doing here. It's so dramatic. He pays the fare. He goes. Why does he do it? Well, I think it's because he doesn't see a good reason to obey God. He thinks, God, you've been fair and easy to follow in Israel until now. But this whole Nineveh thing, I don't get it. I'm not interested. I hate Nineveh. I don't know why you care about them. I'm done. It's easy to follow you when we're on the same page. But when you want to do something that I'm not sure about, count me out. I'm done. I'm off. Are we like that? Bringing a bit of application home to us. We might not be running physically, but spiritually, do we do that? Do we run from God when we just don't agree with his commands? Do we have like a conditional obedience with God? We think, I'll obey you as long as it suits me. It's tricky, isn't it? I mean, there's all sorts of different commands in the Bible. Maybe we don't initially see the best reason for them. You know, like God, he tells us to have a day of rest, right? He tells us it's better to give than receive. You know, to wait till marriage before becoming intimate, to meet together as a church, to turn the other cheek. We've got to trust God's commands here. He knows best. It might be hard at first. For example, you work week after week without having a day off, and I'm sure some of us know what this is like. It's not going to work. You're going to be less productive. I was looking into it. In World War I, apparently, that just to try and step up the production in the factories here at home to fuel the war effort, they would get the factory workers to work 7 days a week without a rest. And they found, comparing that to when they would just have one day of rest, they would get far less done because they were just so burnt out, so exhausted. See, God knows what he's doing. If you receive more than you give, especially financially, it's not going to end well, is it? You know, people won't want to hang out with you. You'll be seen as selfish. But with money, it goes from you controlling it to it controlling you. I've heard it said that money is a good servant but a cruel master. If you are so focused on receiving than giving, you're going to be enslaved to it. Becoming intimate before marriage. You know, it damages your future marriage. Intimacy, it loses its right emotional and spiritual and covenantal context when you're intimate outside of marriage. If you don't bother with church, you just stunt your growth. You might think, well, it's a bit easier. I can read my Bible a bit more than being stuck with these guys for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. No, this is God's pattern. He has given us the church, the body of Christ, so we can meet together, we can grow, we can hold each other accountable, we can pray for one another, we can partake in the sacraments, all these things. If you don't turn the other cheek, then you get caught in this endless cycle of revenge and bitterness. God knows what he's doing. These are just a few examples, but it's better to obey God, even if we don't see the reason straight away. You know, again, I do it with my kids all the time. You know, I'm walking down the street and you see like drug paraphernalia on the floor, whatever it is. Maybe it's like a nitrous canister or a needle or something like that. And you tell them not to touch it, but it's a bit inappropriate for me to explain it. I'm not going to go into the details of why you shouldn't touch this thing. You've got to trust me. And so should it be with God. Even if we don't understand, we don't see the best reason for it right there and then. We've still got to trust him. You see, Jonah, he should have obeyed God. You know, spoiler alert, you get to chapter 3, Nineveh does repent. And so if he was really scared about, oh, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to get attacked here? Well, he's safe. God's got you. You're safe. No one's going to lay a hand on you. If he's worried about, well, I need to keep Israel at best, Israel at number one, I don't want other nations threatening us. Well, Nineveh, they repent. And so you've got this nation who's now an ally to you. See, Jonah, he should have just trusted God. And as should we. I know some of the biggest regrets I have as a Christian is they're not from resisting sin, but giving in due to not trusting God. And we don't need to live with that regret if we just stop running from God and his good commands and just trust him. Trust his good plans, his good character. And if you want to get better at trusting God, then grow in your knowledge of who he is, that he is trustworthy, that he is good. Don't just try harder at trusting. Just look at him. Look at the object of your trust and see that he is worth it. He has our best interests at heart. But even if we find ourselves falling into that conditional obedience mindset, or maybe we've never trusted God in the first place, then know that God is gracious enough to welcome us back. Even if we struggle with this all the time, we've never trusted God. He stands here with open arms. His mercy is new every morning. We can always start again. But that doesn't mean it's always pain-free. You know, when God drags us back after we've been on the wrong path, it can be painful. And we see that in Jonah. I don't imagine it was very comfortable being swallowed by this massive fish and then vomited out later on. If Jonah would have obeyed, that might have been a slightly better option. And I think that God does the same thing with us, but he always welcomes us back if we are willing. Coming back to chapter 1, I love it how the story has progressed so far. Verse 1 and 2, so God gives this command to Jonah. And verse 3, you have this but. Jonah seems to ruin God's plan here. And there's another but in verse 4. Now God ruins Jonah's plan. Well, he sends a storm, doesn't he? He sends a storm to stop Jonah's boat. It's a good reminder that God can use the storms of life to wake us up. And a quick side note of application, it's always worth asking, when we're going through a storm, whatever that looks like, it's good to ask, if we have the ability to do so, to ask, like, God, why is this happening? Like, what are you trying to teach me in this moment? Is there something you're trying to make me aware of through this pain, through this suffering, through this storm? C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, famously said that suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God uses suffering in his sovereignty, as Callum shared last week. Now, this storm is meant to rouse and wake Jonah up to, like, come on, you're going the wrong way, just turn around, get on a different boat. But it's the mariners, it's the sailors who were caught up in this storm. And again, that's life, isn't it? It's sad. You think of, like, a drunk driver who crashes into another car. Like, it's not that second car's fault, it's the drunk driver. But when people, in a sinful, fallen world, we end up just clashing with one another. We get sucked up in each other's storms. And that's what Jonah does here with these poor sailors in verse 5. They are sucked up in this. They are terrified. But what does Jonah do? Well, he's asleep. He's asleep. He just doesn't seem to care. He doesn't get it. And notice again the irony of Jonah. in this role reversal. You've got the prophet of God who's meant to make the pagans aware of what's going on with the true and living God. And yet it's the pagans who are now coming to Jonah and saying, are you aware of what's going on with God? It's the pagan sailors who cry out. They seek divine guidance. In verse 7, they cast these lots, which for these pagans are like ancient versions of tarot cards, if you like. They try and find answers while the prophet of the true God just sleeps. Now, eventually, in verse 8, these sailors, they question Jonah about his identity. It's so funny. He puts on this front in verse 9, saying that he worships Yahweh. Yahweh being, so in the Hebrew here, it just says Lord in capital letters, but in the Hebrew, it's the, in the English here, it says Lord. In the Hebrew, it's God's covenantal name, Yahweh, if you want to pronounce it that way, or Jehovah, some might say, Yahweh. This is God's personal name. He's saying, yeah, I know God personally, and yet look at his life. Look at his life. He's like, yeah, I worship Yahweh, whilst you're just fleeing from him and disobeying him. We see here Jonah, he talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. He sounds great, this statement of faith that he throws out, but I think there's just hints of Jonah's like nationalism or almost racism, if you like, in verse 9. It's interesting, the first thing he identifies himself with, bear in mind you're on a storm, you're sinking, this might be the last thing that you get to say to these people. What's the first thing he says? He doesn't say, well, I follow Yahweh, you know, I'm a Yahwehist. He says, no, I'm a Hebrew, yeah? I'm a Hebrew. It's almost like saying, this is way better. The best thing you can know about me is my ethnicity, it's where I'm from, what country I represent. And we're going to see this a bit clearer as we go through Jonah, that he just seems so obsessed with his country, with his nationality. God is going to deal with him and fix him. Now, I wonder what we would say when people ask us to describe ourselves, whether you're in a crisis or it's just a work, you're meeting new colleagues on, in this September, there's new people starting. When people get to know us, what's the first thing that we say to describe ourselves? Is it our, you know, how much we earn? Is it our jobs? Is it our titles? Is it our family? Is it, you know, our ethnicity, our heritage, all these different markers that we can have? Is it our political views, your hobbies? Where do we go when people ask us to describe ourselves? It's natural for us to do this, to find meaning and identity outside of ourselves. You think of Genesis 1, where God makes people in his image. It means that the way we find our true identity is outside of us. It's in God. It's not in ourselves. We're made in God's image. And if you don't find your identity in God, then it'll always be something else outside of you. But for the Christian, our first point of identity should be in Christ. You know, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I love Irenaeus, a church father from the second century, and his quote is picked up from Athanasius later on, where he said of Christ that he became what we are so that we might become what he is. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. The point being that God gave up everything so that we could claim him as our true identity. You know, through Jesus' sacrifice, we can finally and truly bear the image of God because of his cleansing work. This image that's tarnished by sin, this image bearing where we try and find identity in all these different things outside of us, it's finally fixed through Jesus. So being a follower, being a follower of Jesus, being a Christian should be our ultimate identity in light of what God has done for us. And I say ultimate, it's not wrong to have identity markers outside of Christ. You can have your hobbies. It's good to celebrate culture and all these different things. But primarily, as Christians, it's about being in Christ. And if you look elsewhere, identity elsewhere, you will always be dissatisfied because you were made to know God. I'm happy to share my story again later on if you don't believe me when I say that. So there's another challenge. We should find our identity primarily in Jesus. Not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Live out the Christian life. Don't just give it lip service. Basically do the opposite of Jonah here. See, if Jonah, if he really knew the God of heaven and earth who he served, he wouldn't have run. And he would have responded rightly to this storm. But yet again, notice the irony, it's the sailors who respond rightly. They're terrified. They're reverently terrified in verse 10. Why are they so scared? Well, these pagan sailors, their gods would have been territorial in some ways. You'd have a god of this part of the heavens or this part of the sea or this part of the land. But when they're confronted with Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, of the whole universe, then they're terrified. They ask in verse 11, what can we do to stop the storm? Well, Jonah's solution, verse 12, he says, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, at this point, it seems like Jonah has a mini conversion here. Like, he confesses he's running from God, and he wants to be thrown into the sea. And this is beautiful, isn't it? Surely, like, oh, it's so sacrificial, so loving. But I think if we dig a little bit deeper here, and as we're going to see more clearly later in the book, I'm not sure what Jonah is doing here comes from a good heart. A lot of commentators, they say that Jonah, he's resorting to suicide. He wants to end it all. He wants to unalive himself. And he wants the sailors to throw him in the water so that the blood is on their hands. Notice the sailors pick this up later on. They're like, you know, Lord, forgive us of this the blood that's going to be on our hands. I think Jonah wants the blood to be on their hands again, so that they get zapped by God. He asked them to throw him in the water so that they take the punishment. I think he's still just so obsessed with his God not leaving Israel. With all these pagans, they are just not worth it. So, yeah, why don't you guys throw me in the water? Let's see what happens next. So in these last moments, it's the prophet of God who is wishing wrath upon his neighbour and committing suicide. And it's the pagans who are crying out for mercy and trying to preserve life by rowing against the storm. They're the ones who seem to convert here. Notice how they start using God's personal covenantal name. They use it three times in verse 14. They called out to Yahweh, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us the innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. They say the right stuff here. So they're kind of in the same boat, literally, as Jonah here. But what happens next? Is it conditional obedience? Well, you get to verse 16. And it says, then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. This is after the storm has died down. After they've dealt with the storm, after God has been convenient for them to know, they continue to follow him. They make vows. They're like, I want to go through this. You're the maker of heaven and earth. You've rescued us. You've shown us your salvation. We want to live for you. We make vows. We have promised to follow you. They don't just do it conditionally like Jonah does. That's one thing to make promises in the heat of the moment, but to do it when life is back to normal, that is a very different thing. What a contrast to Jonah. Now, Jonah is now left in the sea at the mercy of God, and we're going to see how God deals with him next Sunday. But I think there's some lessons to learn from the passage. And I wonder where we see ourselves in the story. Is it in Jonah, or is it in the sailors, in the mariners? Either way, the lesson remains. We can't run from God. Even Jonah's, you know, desertion and negligence and attempted suicide won't stop God's plans of saving others, as we're going to see in the next chapters. But there's two things I want to drive home to us from Jonah chapter 1. Well, firstly, we're better off doing what God says instead of fighting it. It's as simple as that. We're better off doing as God says instead of just fighting it and resisting it. It's hilarious in some ways how, despite Jonah's best efforts to keep God in Israel and for pagans to remain pagans, we see God follow Jonah outside of Israel, and these pagans, they come to faith. They join Israel spiritually. Jonah should have just obeyed in the first place. And today it's no different. We're on a different type of boat. But God speaks to us. He gives us commands through his word that we have in front of us. And his plan and purpose is for us to follow Jesus. Wherever you are on the spectrum, whether it's the first time in church or you know, a thousandth time in church, we're all called to follow Jesus. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. To grow in your faith and trust in him. If we resist that command and do things our own way and ignore the love of our lives, then life will go wrong. It will be bad. So don't fight God's commands. Trust him and obey him. Secondly, we do well to walk the talk. Don't just give God lip service. Actually live out the life he calls you to. Find your identity primarily in him. Not in your race, not in your sexual orientation, not in your career, not in your politics, not in this, that, the other, but in Christ alone. When people talk about you as a Christian, what do they know you for? Is it your job? Is it your attitude? Is it something else? Or is it being a Christian? I've got a friend on the school run, and she's amazing. She all the mums seem to know that she is a Christian. And she doesn't just walk the walk. She doesn't just talk the talk. She walks the walk. She prays for people. She tries to help other people out. And people know that she's a Christian. And I hear it when other people talk about her. They know she's a Christian. They know she goes to church. They persecute her. They mock her for her faith. But in some ways, that's a badge of honour. When people think of her, this lady on the school run that I know, they think Christian. That's the goal, isn't it? To be known primarily for being a Christian and living it out. So hear my heart when I share these challenges. I haven't got it all figured out. I probably have more in common with Jonah than I do the sailors most days, where I grumble, I complain, I struggle. You know, following God when it's hard, that is really tricky to do. Maybe you're like that sometimes. But this is why we need Jesus. We're not just left with Jonah. God gives us Jesus. You see, God could throw the biggest storm our way in our lives, put us through the worst pain and suffering, but that's not always the thing that's going to fix us or bring us back to God. It doesn't exactly work with Jonah, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. What we need is grace, not more storms. We need grace. And something that we're going to see in the form of a whale in chapter 2, but something we see today in the form of God sending his son. That's how we take hold of grace in Jesus Christ, the one who was perfectly obedient to God, who should have wrestled the most with God's plan. See, Jonah, he wrestles with it and he flees. Jesus should have wrestled the most. He's not just saving a city of bad people, but the whole world. He has come to pay for their sin. But he went through with it. He trusted God on our behalf, not just as our example, but as our substitute for the times that we don't trust. And we'll find out in the coming weeks that Jonah, he seems to escape death. But Jesus never escaped it, did he? He willingly took on the biggest storm of our sin and died to save his enemies. And when we understand that God did that for us, then surely we can know that he has our best interests at heart, which means that we can obey his commands with energy and trust, knowing that he is a good God who is for us. Instead of running from him, we can rejoice in having our identity in someone who loves us so greatly. So in closing, let's not treat God like a scary Doberman that we have to run from and flee from, but instead let's run to him. When we see and we know God's good character and his good promises in the face of Jesus Christ, my hope and prayer is that we would all run to him by the power of the Holy Spirit this week and beyond. Amen.